I forgot to mention, I hope all of you enjoy our newest addition over here of having Caleb playing on the keyboard, which she was able to purchase, right? And more importantly, can play, right? So it's nice having live music instead of just the tapes, so appreciate that. A number of months ago, I gave a first part of a two-part sermon and never did get back to doing the second part. So we are going to do that today, and the sermon was on the subject of grace. What is grace? What does it do? What is it involved in it? And probably of all the terms in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, it gets mentioned frequently in people's conversations, and that has to do with grace. There are a lot of misunderstanding about it. There's a lot of wrong definitions. And so we at that time had gone through much of the biblical evidence in the New Testament about the subject of grace. We went through many, many, many differing scriptures showing that grace involves more than just pardon. Grace involves a whole way of life. It involves everything that God is doing that is right and proper. And we started in the book of Luke, chapter 2 and chapter 1 and 2, and showing that grace has many differing definitions. Unfortunately, we have tended to, in the Church of God, to limit our understanding of grace to one aspect of it, and that is we use the term unmerited pardon. I'm not here to say that grace doesn't mean pardon. I'm not here to say it doesn't mean forgiveness. But that's only one of the multifaceted concept of what grace is. And so today I want to go through more information and going through much of the Old Testament and other places about what it does in our lives, what we should know about it, and also what is a wrong understanding about what grace is. Part of it will be dealing with Christians and grace. What is it? And what does it do? But let me make the statement, first of all, that God's grace is intimately and it is constantly and it is powerfully involved in all facets of salvation, including the establishment of his righteous character in those he has chosen. It is all part of the process of what God calls salvation, of taking a created people of human beings and taking them from being a human being to becoming a God being. And that, all that in between, from one to the other one, is all done by grace and by God's help and God's strength. And so it's not just one little part of it of, well, God forgave me, and now that's what grace is. Grace is a continuing process in your life every day. And we will see that as we go on. I want to go to a little bit more then of the concepts of this, of farther in the what God says, and going back to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, I think we'd all be amazed at how much God talks about grace in the Bible. It's used very often, and we'll get a little bit to what some of the words are a little later, but in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, We find in verse 28 of Hebrews 12, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, in other words, as Christians that we have our sights set on, a kingdom which is forever, which is unshakable, that is absolutely unmovable. So he says, wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That this, since we have this kingdom and our eyes are set on that as our goal of what God is doing, how do we get there? What is the process of getting there? And what Paul is saying here in the 28th verse of Hebrews chapter 12 is that it is done by grace. So let us have grace, or let us allow grace to have its work and to pursue what it should be pursuing, that we may serve God. So grace has something to do with serving God, and it also has something to do with reverence and godly fear. So we are committing our lives to this process of growth and development, which we will see in a few minutes. Going back to the book of 2 Corinthians, then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, again, is making another statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, therefore, as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. If you just put the word unmerited pardon in there, it doesn't really make sense, does it? That we will abound in this work that it was being done, and this had actually to do with a collection of service to other people, but that their grace would abound in fulfilling a job and a particular project that they had that was going on. A close examination, obviously, of the scripture and all around it demonstrates that grace has to do with faith, with the utterance, with knowledge, with diligence, and the love are all expressions and facets of grace. That they do that as part of its growing patterns. So we found there in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 6 that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, another scripture, he says in verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Oh, interesting that this had something to do with the message and with the preaching and the ministering of Titus, one of the servants of Paul, one of the elders that were going into the differing areas. And so this grace had to do with his ministering to the peoples, that they would abound and they would grow, and that, that he would be able to finish the grace that had been begun in them. So God's grace demonstrates their righteous character while directing and empowering us as Christians to grow in righteous character. God's grace is empowered by the Spirit of God and is the guiding power and force in implementing the truth of God and implementing the whole thing into our lives. Basically, what we can say is we can do nothing as human beings, spiritually anyway, right? And so the whole process of spiritual development and progress is what we call grace. The work of God. There's a few interesting comments a little later on we'll think about. So in regards to man giving grace, grace is a free will gift given for an unselfish and righteous purpose, whether it's to God or to fellow mankind. We have our job also to show grace to God and to man in doing what he wants us to do. Grace can be given in the form of physical goods, like we found there in 2 Corinthians about the collection that was being taken. It may be in a physical service. So if you pick up somebody who has a particular need, or you are able to donate for a particular help, or you might help build somebody's house like in the Philippines, that is an act of grace in their lives. When you show thanks to God, you are showing grace for what God has given to you. And we are responsible for doing that. So whatever ministerial work is being done, it is an expression of godly character, and therefore it is by grace that it is done, whether it be anointing people, whether it be casting out demons, whether it be inspired preaching, or whether it be inspired teaching. They are all facets of the one purpose which God is working out, and that is building of godly character in all of us. Many times we think grace is only a New Testament thing. It's a New Testament phenomenon, which is not true. Was there grace in the Old Testament? Was there, and do we have examples of grace in the Old Testament? The Greek word for grace is charis, K-A-R-I-S, which is the word that's used in most cases for what grace is. But let's find a couple of examples about grace in the Old Testament, and we'll actually turn to the book of Acts for a moment. In the book of Acts, and beginning in chapter 7 and verse 45, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, and picking up in verse 45 and 46, it says, "Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God." That word favor is charis, K-A-R-I-S. Most Bibles will translate it favor in here, but it's the same word that it means by grace or favor of God. That he should make, he said, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God. That is, David found favor in the eyes of God. In fact, he found so much favor in the eyes of God that he was called a man after God's own heart, right? If we do what God says, we can also become, through grace, people who are after God's own heart. And we'll have that kind of an attitude. Another place that we find this, other places in the Bible, but I want to turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. In Genesis, the 6th chapter. Many times in the Old Testament, you will find the word favor is used rather than the word grace, although the word grace is also used in the Bible. in the Old Testament. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, as you know, the story here about the Noachian flood and about the time when God looked down upon the earth and saw, you know, a lot of confusion and a lot of mess down here. And actually, even as the Bible puts it, repented that he had made man. In other words, he was sad to see man in such a state, in so much misery. Not that he repented of his plan and his purpose, but it hurt God to even see what man was capable of bringing about in his life. But it says in chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace. Now, that does, if you put in there, well, he found unmerited pardon in God's eyes, doesn't give you the whole thought behind what was going on. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, God was pleased with what he found. He was pleased with an individual who, among all of these people who were going their own directions that were leading to the violence and all of the troubles, that there was one man out here among all of them who was striving to obey God, to serve God, and to allow God's Spirit to motivate and lead him. And so God says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And actually, the word here in the Hebrew is gehen, gehen. Spell that for you. In the Hebrew, it's G-H-E-H-N, gehen. It is similar to charis in the New Testament, but in the Hebrew, it's a word that means favor or appreciation or grace or any number of other things. So we found that there was grace in the Old Testament as well as in the New. One of the greatest examples of the grace in the Old Testament, let's turn back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 84. Interesting statement here by what David says in the 84th Psalm. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of grace in all of the Bible. And he says in verse 11, actually I want to back up and read verse 10, and then we'll get to verse 11, but verse 10, it says, mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That we have this mercy and this truth. Again, you will find that it's the word in the Old Testament for grace. Mercy and truth have met together. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. And righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. See, that's the whole definition of what following God is all about and what it does. It's interesting that we have a hard time in our society to seemingly come to allowing grace or the mercy and truth to join each other. We either go off on one end or we'll go off on the other side. We want to be too strict, or we are soft-headed in some cases. God says that in his understanding and his ability that he will perfectly allow mercy and truth to meet each other, and that righteousness and peace will kiss each other. It's not one or the other. It's not peace at all costs. but the two will work, in cooperation with each other. So the Lord will give grace. In other words, no good thing will be withheld from him who walks uprightly. That's what grace does. But there are some differences in the grace in the Old Testament and the New, in the fact that God has given in the New Testament his Spirit to build and to develop character. And when he poured out his Spirit there in Acts chapter 2, they began a process that was unique to our times. It wasn't available necessarily in the Old Testament times, even though there were individuals who had found a grace in God's sight. In the New Testament, we find that it is a work that God is doing, that he is accomplishing. Let's turn back to the book of John. John chapter 1. Interesting about Christ. In John chapter 1, the character of Christ. And he says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You will find those two things going side by side, parallel with each other throughout the Bible. I am one who is convinced that the two pillars of God, or two of the main pillars of God's character, are grace and truth. And I also would say that they are pillars that should be evident in our lives. Grace and truth. They are what stand up people in understanding with God and give the help and the guidance. In the world tomorrow, when God is working in the millennial reign, they're going to be essential that those who are working with God, they have these twin foundational character traits of grace and truth. We seek truth. God says that Christ was one who had grace and truth. And they were very important. And they are foundational qualities and characteristics that are very important to God. While we're talking about Christ, let's turn back to the book of Hebrews again in chapter 2 and verse 9, and we'll see what the Bible says about this one, this high priest who is our elder brother and the one that we look to as that high priest of God. But in Hebrews chapter 2, in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, and picking at it in verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Just ask yourself a question about this. Did Christ need to have unmerited pardon? Did Christ ever sin? So if he didn't sin, he did not need forgiveness, right? He did not need any kind of a, whether merited or unmerited, and I'm not sure in my mind that there is such a thing as unmerited pardon, because I think every pardon is unmerited, isn't it? You don't deserve it. It's something that is given to you. But it's interesting here that Christ says in verse 9 that by the grace of God that he should taste death for every man. that was an act of grace on the Father's part to allow Christ to bear the penalty for everybody. Christ didn't have to be forgiven. He didn't need forgiveness, but he did need the grace of God, to his love and what he was doing in his life. He did need to have his whole life devoted to what God is doing. So grace, in that sense, should lead to a society that is peaceful, righteous, loving, bountiful. It should lead to a life that is godly, right? That's what it should do. On the other side, what would be a society that is graceless? What would it be like? Look outside. Okay. What kind of a society do we have? Although I would say there have been times that are worse. So maybe we'll get there before very long. But what are the fruits of a graceless society? What without having the true love of God and the character of God? Let's go back to the book of Jude for a moment. In the book of Jude, right, one of the last books of the Bible, in the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. And Jude is telling us about this kind of a society, a graceless society, one that does not have the character and the love of God, a society void of grace. I guess can be best described as living dead, you know. Seems like we like to make movies about the walking dead anyway, all right? But if a society without the grace of God basically could be described as a living dead. They are going through the motions, but they're not really living. Whereas a society that does have the blessings and the grace of God truly live by the ways of God. Now, go back to the book of Jude. I want to pick up a few verses here. And beginning with verse 4, it says, "For there are certain men that crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men." Actually, you will find that term ungodly can also be defined as graceless. So if gracelessness is ungodly, what would graceful be other than godly, right? So the society here, it says, was an ungodly society with ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or freedom of expression, freedom of your own will, freedom to do what you think is right, choosing all of that. I don't guess we've seen any of that on the media lately, have we? Where people have they can choose what they want to believe, and we pride ourselves in this, end quote, tolerant society, right? Yeah, we tolerate almost anything except Christians. And it's interesting that Christianity is under attack in more ways than one around the world. So we can tolerate all kinds of other behavior and things, but don't tolerate living by God's laws and God's ways. And we're going to find as time goes on more and more that people are going to persecute and reject people who do strive to do it. But so he says here in verse 4, these ungodly men, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is just another word that means lawless. Lawless. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming on down a little bit, what about these people? What kind of people are they? Over in a few more verses, it tells us about some of these things. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they do not know. But what they know naturally as a brute of beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And you can let your imagination go wild if you want to what all that's talking about. But what Jude is saying, that without the Spirit of God and without the restraints of God's Spirit, what human beings will go into and delve into are unrestrained. Whatever feels good or looks good or whatever it might be. So these speak evil of those things which they do not know. You know, people make fun of what God's laws might say. I mean, marriage, what marriage should be. They can make fun of that, right? They can make fun of the fact that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and they should become one. That's old-fashioned, isn't it? That's out of date. And where we would go, who knows? But going on, then he says that we corrupt ourselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they have run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. But verse 12, I specifically want to bring out 12 and 13, what kind of people these are. And some of them were sitting in the congregations of God, observing the feast days, going to the holy days, listening to the sermons, listening to what was being said, eating of the potluck meals and all the rest of those things. But he says that these individuals are spots in your feasts of charity, or just another term for love feasts, or the feasts of God. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, or without properly putting the knife to their throat, you know, and taking care of what they're doing. But they were gluttonous and greedy. They are clouds, they are, without water. A graceless society would be like this. Clouds without water, carried about by winds. Trees whose fruit withers without fruit. Twice dead, and plucked up by the roots. I'm not sure what the word twice dead is, but they're dead. I guess if you're dead once, then you might be dead twice, too. I don't know. Twice dead could mean, by the way you're thinking about it, that as a person in God's church who has died once in a watery baptism, and they have come up to life and then once again retrogress back into the world, back into the graceless society, they could be termed twice dead, right? They're headed for perdition. And these people who have known the truth at one time and have rejected it and now gone back without fear, there is such a thing as a second death. There is such a thing as, like Judas, rejecting the truth. Whether or not Judas has had his chance, I don't know. I just wouldn't want to be in his shoes. Okay? I would prefer not to be in his shoes. I know my Bible says about Judas, Christ says, it had been better for him if he had never been born. That sounds pretty dire to me. So whether or not he will have another opportunity to understand, I'm not here to say. That's God's judgment. But these individuals, and we all need to think about that in our own lives, just how easy we can be carried away, how easy we can become clouds that don't have any water in them, that we can be carried about by the differing winds. And are we trees whose fruit withers without fruit? Are we twice dead and plucked up by the roots? Have we become raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame? I mean, Jude was pretty descriptive, isn't he, about what this kind of a society is. By the time we get to Christ's return, God says that our society will be that kind of a society. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That is what we would call, and God calls, a graceless society, who have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness to do what they want to do. They are ungracious and unholy, and they are gainsayers. Over back a few pages in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Titus 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation." Grace brings salvation. God's love and his blessings, his conversion, his spirit, his converting of our minds and our hearts, his writing of his law in our hearts and minds. That's all part of the grace of God. And the objective of all of that work of God is doing is that he is bringing salvation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. Yeah, here's a contrast of a graceless life and a graceful life. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts is one hand. On the other side is that we live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, because we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all part of what God is doing in our lives. It's interesting that in the Webster's New Testament's unabridged dictionary, when it is defining not having grace, but the word ungracious, they define it as wicked, odious, and hateful. Wicked, odious, and waste, and hateful. Okay, so I want to just go through a number of characteristics. I'm not going to give you necessarily all of them, but I would like us to think about what are some of the characteristics that God talks about grace. And I have a fairly long list of 11 of them with the scriptures, but let's just think about it as we go through some of it. I may not turn to all of the scriptures, but the first characteristic of grace is that grace is a free will gift. And it is not something that is coerced. It is a free will gift. You can turn to Matthew 10 and verse 8 if you want to do that, and it'll tell you that grace is not a coerced thing. Number two, grace always remains within the parameters of God's law. Grace will always remain in the bounds and the parameters of God's law. Never goes outside of it. Never goes out of bounds. There's never a foul ball, you know. It's always within the bounds of what God says is right and wrong. Number three, God's grace always will express love. It will always express God's love. John 3:16, for example. Hebrews 2:9. Number four is that God's grace demonstrates his truth. Go back to the book of John for a moment. Just John chapter 1, where we were a while ago, in John the first chapter. We read verse 14, but I'm going to drop down just to verse 17 here. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. From the times of Christ, a new thing has happened. Grace and truth. The combination of the two, in the right combination. So God's grace will always demonstrate God's truth. Number five is that God's grace will encourage and it empowers a Christian to do righteous work of grace. The righteous works of grace. God's grace will motivate us to do things so that we are not empty clouds, but that we will do those things that have a purpose and a reason behind it. You can go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 to see what he says there in just a minute. In chapter 9 of the book of 2 Corinthians in verse 8, where he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? That God's grace motivates. It prompts us. It empowers. It gives us the direction and the objectives that we need to be doing. Number six is that God's grace promotes abundant living. John 10 and verse 10. God's grace, his working in our lives, will produce and will promote an abundant life. Number seven is that thanks and praise, whether to God or man, is a form of grace. Being thankful, not only to God, but thankful to each other. And expressing thanks to each other is a form of grace that God says we ought to do. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 talks about that kind of a life. Sometimes the blessings of grace are obvious. This is number eight. Sometimes the blessings of grace are obvious. At other times, they are not so obvious, right? In fact, sometimes they might even appear as trials and tests and difficulties, right? But they're still God's grace. Look at Job, all right? Do you think that Job was totally happy with what was happening in his life at one time? But God was working out a plan and a purpose. Sometimes God's grace is it's obvious. I mean, if he gives you and you win the $500 million lottery, you might say that's God's grace. I say that would be God's curse for anybody to win it. But I remember a few years ago they had a program about being a millionaire, and they went through people's lives after they had $1 million given to them, and it ruined their lives, every one of them. Can you imagine what $450 million would do to somebody? I, for one, don't think I would be able to handle it. Maybe you can. I don't know. I might think I could, but I think I would rather be like David. Don't give me any more than I need, because you know better than what I do. But so grace will always, be sufficient for us. Whatever, sometimes it's easy to see, sometimes it's not so easy to see. Number 9 is sometimes blessings of grace are received immediately, and other times they are long time coming. For example, healing, which is an act of grace on God's part. It might come immediately in some cases. I have seen miraculous interventions. Not that what I do is anything here nor there, because it can happen to any minister who is, anointed people. But there have been miraculous interventions. And there have other times I have anointed people and they haven't been healed immediately. We can say, well, that means that they're not really putting their faith in God. I'm not going to say that. God may have another plan. He may have another purpose. So sometimes the blessings are immediate, sometimes they aren't. Number 10 is that God's grace will establish his righteous character in us as his followers. God's grace is what establishes his character in us. And finally, number 11, God's grace provides every aspect of salvation. God's grace provides salvation, which is in the long run, what we're all wanting and need. Just a few comments about them. If that's what grace is, what is it not? What is grace not in our? Let me just give you a few comments about that. Number one, grace is never given out of fear. God does not give grace because of fear, nor should we give grace because of fear. Number two, grace is not a license to sin. Just not a license to be lascivious or to continue in sin. Grace is not, number three, is not a license to vegetate or to lie idle. God has not called you and me to a life of idleness. He has not called us to a life of do nothing. I always like that scripture in Ezekiel chapter 13, where he talks about sewing pillows on their armholes, right? About the prophetesses who sewed pillows on their armholes. What does that mean? Well, I'm not sure I know everything about it, but one thing I do know is you use a pillow for putting your head on when you go to sleep, right? That it cushions you. What I get out of that scripture from what it says is that these people were preaching a do-nothing religion. What do you do with? You work with your arms. So what it was doing was making them incapable of being using their arms and being mobile or helpful by putting pillows on the armholes so that they could sleep. What God has not done, and he has not called us to a work or a life of idleness. He has called us to an active, strong, vibrant life of striving to enter in at the straight gate. That's part of grace. Number four is that grace is not selfish. Never selfish. Number five, the granting of God's grace to an individual is not a guarantee that an individual will bank the first resurrection, even. It's no guarantee. I remember some of the most fantastic examples of intervention, of healings. Well, I remember one case in Australia many years ago where these people were long-time married, a couple who were not able to have children. They had been married for something like 15, 20 years, something like that. And they wanted to be anointed, and so I had the opportunity by God's grace to be the one to anoint them. And almost immediately after that, within the next few weeks, they came back and said, "My wife is pregnant." And they wound up having those children just, 9 months later, that child. They went on after that to have another child, and shortly thereafter, a number of years after that, they both got disgruntled with the Church of God, and they both left and went their own ways. Returned their back on what they understood and what they knew. God had shown grace in interventions. So if God shows grace to us in any way, shape, or form, that doesn't guarantee that, boy, I have God's protection over every part of my life, right? He's never going to let me fail. Don't be so sure. Unless we are on a daily mission of seeking God's life in ours to give us the help we need to be vibrant, motivated. People can turn and have done so. So it's not a guarantee of anything. Okay, let's just look at a few examples of who then did God say will receive God's grace. Who does get the grace of God? I'll turn to some of these scriptures. But first of all, God gives grace to the humble. Back in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 10, it says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish and strengthen and make you, and settle you." This God of all grace, he's the one who is going to give us grace. And he gives it to the humble, as we find over in verse 6. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted in due time." So God gives grace to the humble, to those who know their relationship to God and who he is and who they are. Secondly, God gives grace to those who walk uprightly. God gives grace to those who walk uprightly. We read this in Psalm 84, verse 11, a little earlier. You have to be walking daily in an upright position with God. Not that you're perfect. God doesn't give grace just to perfect individuals. He gives the grace of salvation to those who are walking uprightly with God and with His help. Number three, God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. And God gives grace, number four, to those who give the grace. God rewards those who give grace. In other words, if you have a gracious and loving way of life to others, then you will be given grace also. Number five, God gives grace to those that obey Him. That obey Him. In other words, we're not lascivious. And finally, number six, God will give extra grace to the people who use grace that He has already given. In other words, as God shows through the parables, to him who has, more will be given, right? In other words, if you're using what God has already given, then He will give you more. And more of His way, of His thinking, of His behavior. So what can we say in summary about grace? Grace is probably one of those areas that we have had somewhat of misunderstanding on, that it involves all kinds of differing aspects of what God is saying. You can go through many different reference books and look at what grace is, and it's pretty well defined what charis is, what it does, how it works, and it'll show what we need to be doing. So look up, do some research, do some thoughts, and put your mind to it. But one thing for sure is that we need to have the grace of God. A person should be able to reasonably define what grace is and find that definition that we can look in the scriptures. We can go and find what that means to each one of us and how we ought to be practicing what God says. So let me just summarize at the end. A person needs to receive and utilize the grace of God and of Jesus Christ in order to become and to remain a true Christian. He must utilize, and we must demonstrate grace in how we live. We must demonstrate grace by reflecting God's character and being unselfish, and doing the godly works of righteousness. True grace is an expression of godliness. And the antithesis or the opposite of complete opposite of grace would be ungodliness. On one hand, godliness. On the other hand, ungodly. And that's what we read there in the book of Jude about ungodly behavior. We are told very clearly by Christ is that we ought to grow in grace and in knowledge, right? That is something that we should be developing through the knowledge and the understanding of what God is. So to put it in one succinct way, grace is what God is doing in your life. The grace of God is what He is developing in you and me. His nature, His character, His behavior, His love. Everything that God is what grace will build in us.